Our text is taken now from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We continue this morning with our study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. I want to review what we have studied up to this point in time concerning this first commandment. As we opened the text, we found a revelation of God Himself in the most emphatic terms from the original language, and very pointedly personal. The entire law, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, is in the singular form. God addressed Himself to each individual who heard His voice that day. A declaration that He had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. The law was given to a redeemed people as a standard for their life. And then a prohibition against any and all false gods. We saw that revelation necessitates regulation. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Then we progressed in our study to note five essential principles in this first commandment. First, the nature of the God determines His worship. True with any false idol, true of the Lord Jehovah God Himself. Second, the Lord God is the one true and living God, the all-encompassing reality. All other gods are false. Third, we approach God by faith. Idolaters approach the idol as a tangible means of contacting their God. Fourth, the dichotomy between secular and sacred is false. All things are related to God. Everything legitimate is an act of worship. Finally, man as the image bearer of God must worship someone or something. God reveals Himself as the one great object of worship. In our last message, we considered what is prohibited in this commandment. 8 out of the 10 commandments, as expressed in Exodus 20, as expressed in the so-called 10 commandments or the Decalogue, 8 of them are framed in the negative. 2 of them are framed in the positive because this presupposes the fallen sinful nature of mankind. What is prohibited in this first commandment? Atheism, which is a willful rejection of created and divine revelation. A false theism, which is an outward religion that yet holds God to be irrelevant. This commandment prohibits polytheism, the belief in many gods. Man in his fallen sinful condition cannot put all of the divine attributes or characteristics into one person. He is too threatening. So man, after the flood, became quickly polytheistic. This first commandment prohibits religious pluralism, that all roads lead to heaven. All religions have some good within them. This first commandment prohibits dualism, that there is a good God and a bad God, or a good principle and a bad principle that are in conflict with one another. This first commandment again prohibits henotheism, the doctrine of one God, a tribal or a national deity. We hold to a Christian theistic monotheism, not simply one God, but the triune, self-disclosing or self-revealing God of Scripture. This commandment prohibits pantheism, that creation is synonymous and coextensive with God. It denies the personality of God. And now we continue on this morning with our eighth prohibition. This first commandment prohibits panentheism. Panentheism, like pantheism, holds that God is synonymous with the universe. Panentheism is a mixture, an admixture of pantheism and theism. It teaches that God is synonymous with the universe, and yet He is more than the universe. This is the teaching today that is characteristic of process theology or open theism. Process theology and open theism, which is espoused by many within the guise of Christianity, posits that God Himself is in the process of development. God Himself is in the process of expanding, of learning, and even the future is unknown to God. The first commandment prohibits such thinking. To know God is to worship Him. Process theology and open theism posits to some degree an unknown God who Himself is developing. Not true. To truly know God is to worship Him. Do we worship God? Do we worship the God of the first commandment who said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before My face"? Or do we worship the God of our own imaginations? For certainly we must worship someone or something. In the tenth place, this first commandment prohibits any form of religious neutrality. If we think to any degree that we can be neutral with regard to God, that is a horrendous and wicked sin. The self-revealing triune God of Scripture has given to us the absolute, totalitarian claims that He has upon every individual. Listen to our Lord as He reiterates the essence of the law. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." He's quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, the Bible of that day for the common people. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Nothing is left out. This is not religious neutrality. This is not taking religion as a casual thing. This is taking our relationship to God as an all-encompassing, penetrating reality that is determining for every area of life. In Romans chapter 1, after dealing with the theme in verses 16 and 17 concerning the gospel as answering the righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul very carefully and systematically in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20 takes every possible aspect of the sinfulness and depravity of man and reveals that man cannot close with God, come to God, be reconciled to God on any other basis except that of faith alone. When he ends and summarizes this entire section of man being under the reigning power of sin, of man being characterized by sin and in rebellion against God, he closes it with these words, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This characterizes fallen sinful man. In human government, and oftentimes, sadly, even in religion. To know God aright is to fear Him. To fear Him is to turn from sin. To fear Him is to turn to Him in true worship. Religious neutrality is a myth. We are either true worshipers of God or we worship the God of our own imagination. In the 11th place, the first commandment prohibits religious negligence. Religious negligence, indifference, indolence are all equally condemned as sinful violations against the supreme love and obedience we owe to God. Listen to the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant made with Israel and thus with all men. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We find this to be a declaration of the reality of God. And then necessarily following this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The terms heart and soul necessitate true inward love and true religion. It cannot be merely outward. It cannot be external. It cannot be neutral. We cannot be negligent. And then, with all thy might. Might. The Hebrew term means and connotes the combined energies of one's being, a fervent, inclusive love that takes all priority. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, reads the same, with all of your power. The whole person, body and soul, is to be harnessed in the fervent worship and love of God. Those who believe that the Ten Commandments are simply legalistic and outward know nothing of the truth and reality of the law of God expressed in Scripture. We move to the 12th prohibition. The first commandment prohibits all insincere worship and profaneness. The very essence of the law is a consummate love for God and a neighbor. And when we think of this, there are two essential considerations. First, man by nature is given to mere external religion, which is here condemned. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That is fallen sinful human nature epitomized for us. Fallen sinful man can be satisfied with mere external religion. His religion is something painted on, something added to. It is not in the core and center of his being as the law of God demands. Beware that even we are not satisfied, content with mere external religion, ritual, rites, ceremonies, church attendance, the singing of hymns, the reading of the Scripture, set prayers, but that all of these things penetrate to the deepest fiber of our being. The second consideration is that our Lord heightened the essence of the second table for believers. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. We are taught today, even in some evangelical Christian circles, that before we can love someone else, we must learn to love ourselves. And that the basis on loving someone else is a self-love or a self-esteem. Scripturally and biblically, as Christians, we love others in the context of loving God with all our hearts, souls, and mind. It is our love to God, our relationship to Him, that determines our relationship to others. How did our Lord heighten the second table of the law, love to one's neighbor? For believers, a new commandment I give unto you, said our Lord. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Three words in the original language added to this, as I have loved you. Three words in the original changes everything. It lifts up to its highest potential the truth and reality of loving our neighbors as ourselves, that we are to have a Christ-like love with all of the characteristics the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated toward His own. That is what is to characterize our love toward other believers. Yes, the law of God reaches to the heart. Yes, the law of God reaches to the deepest recesses of the being and the personality. Consider a Christian marriage, husband and wife, as I have loved you. Consider Christian parents to children, as I have loved you. Consider brothers and sisters in Christ in the local assembly, knowing one another, knowing each other's weaknesses, knowing the sinfulness of one another, knowing our liabilities and our infirmities, and yet loving as Christ has loved us. How transforming this should be of any church and every church and of our Christian society. The 13th consideration. This first commandment prohibits religious hypocrisy. True religion begins in the heart and mind. It cannot be false in outward deportment without becoming exceedingly sinful. We cannot live a lie. God knows the heart. Our Lord spoke to the religious leaders of His day. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Religious hypocrisy is condemned here. Why is it condemned? Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. I am the Lord thy God that delivered you out of the house, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. What's the relationship here? God knows us through and through. Nothing is hidden from Him. It is the same principle again. The nature of God determines the nature of His worship. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. Nothing is hidden from Him. We cannot be hypocrites when we pray. We cannot be hypocrites when we sing. We cannot be hypocrites in our relationship to others. Honesty, from the very essence and fiber of our being before God, is a necessary part of our holiness. We look now with the 14th issue. The first commandment prohibits interfaith worship, interfaith prayer, interfaith fellowship. Ecumenism and religious pluralism seek not only to join together the very elements of Christianity or Christendom, from Catholicism to fundamentalism and the cults and everything in between, but also reaches out to other faiths. Some time ago, they held a parade in this town where the Muslims and some women pastors of denominational churches marched together hand in hand to promote the building of the mosque. The Word of God prohibits this. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Allah is not the God of Christianity, only grammatically. For the Christian word for God in Arabic is Allah, the Exalted One. But we don't have the same Allah. Their Allah, their God, is morally neutral. Their God is predestinarian in a fatalistic sense. Their God is benevolent and merciful in an arbitrary fashion. All of our blessings flow to us from the one true God through Jesus Christ, His person and work, and are received by faith. Theirs is a religion of death. Ours is a religion of life. There is a passage of Scripture in the New Testament which once and for all shows that such relationships are forbidden. This passage of Scripture has been misused and misconstrued. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it refers much more than to a saved believer marrying an unsaved person. It refers to in separation from those who worship other gods. Let me read. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? False gods. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This condemns all interfaith relationships. It also condemns something much closer to home. And in saying this, I condemn many Christian organizations. I condemn many Christian authors. And I condemn many Christian colleges and universities. What is that? Considering Christianity under the heading of comparable religions. Comparative religion. If you had access to the critical biblical commentaries written by unregenerate biblical scholars and intellectuals, this is exactly what they do. They put Christianity on the basis of pagan religions, and they seek to find a pagan common source for Jehovah God. To study Christianity under the guise of comparative religions is sinful because it is the one religion of divine revelation, and as such, it is incomparable. Now, in the final place, The first commandment prohibits any and all forms of idolatry. Man by nature is an idolater. Man by nature must worship someone or something. What then is an idol? Not all idols are made of material things. Not all idols are made of sticks and stones or silver or gold. The very essence of idolatry is this. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. An idol is anyone or anything that becomes an end in itself. I cannot have a relationship to this person or thing and do it for the glory of God. Whatever takes the priority of time and energy and finances, which takes and robs me of my thoughts and becomes prior in my thinking, becomes my God. Let us explore this for a few moments. The God of one's imagination. So we're talking about immaterial gods and sins of the heart and flesh. The God of one's imagination may be lust in all of its forms and expressions. Adultery, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, all sorts of sexual perversions. That becomes one's God. Wealth, beauty, strength, health, physical development, athletic ability, mental powers, education, social ambition, political ambition, position in society, all of these things strive to be prior in our thinking and in our lives. They determine our finances, they determine our time, and they determine our morality. There are material gods as well. The gods of food and drink. Even health food may become a god. Clothing, jewelry, cosmetics, wealth, possessions, automobiles, boats, homes, property. All of these things, some object takes precedence in the life. It becomes our God. It determines our time. It determines our priorities. It determines the expenditures of finances. And it determines oftentimes our ethics and our morality. Activities may become gods. Employment, career, hobbies, sports, social interests, social, educational, political, or even religious organizations. How many there are who have some religious affiliation that takes precedence over faithfulness to the local church? The church is the one organization that God has ordained in this gospel economy through which He works, like it or not. Radical environmentalism, hunting and fishing, radical animal rights, entertainment, physical, material gods, mental gods, objects, people, relationships can become gods. How many there are who, when finding a wife, will change their church affiliation and go to a compromising church in order to keep the woman of their desire? It happens all the time, and it's sinful. God is prior to husband or wife. That makes the best husband or wife in God's book. children, grandchildren, parents, whatever assumes priority in our life is our God. Whatever becomes an end in itself is our God. Whatever determines our ethics and morality is our God. Whatever determines the expenditure of finances is our God. Idolatry. Idolatry of body. Idolatry of desire. Idolatry of heart and mind and soul. This is the state of man. We've looked at 15 areas in the last two Lord's Day lectures on the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face." And we've seen what this prohibits by and large. How penetrating the law of God is. How seemingly far removed from the tables of stone on which it was engraved. For it penetrates to the deepest recesses of our being. Should God give us the law to condemn us? No. The function of the law was for man to live by, to be faithful to God's covenant, to enjoy prolonged blessings, to possess the Lamb, to enjoy everything in life to the fullest. But man's fallen, sinful condition makes it a sentence of condemnation. The problem is not with God's law, but with the individual human heart and its rebellion against any external standard. All of this condemns man. His hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did God send His Son? Why did Jesus Christ have to come through the virgin birth? That He might enter this world without a sinful human nature. He might be impeccable. He must live and fulfill the demands of the law as the second man, the last Adam. He might fulfill its demands, and by His suffering and death, His passive obedience, He might pay the law's penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect righteousness, saving faith lays hold of that righteousness which is in Jesus Christ and appropriates it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe is the verb form of the noun faith. To have faith in Christ is to lay hold of that righteousness and appropriate it. To be saved by grace through faith means that although we're undeserving, God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And He quickens, awakens, and enables sinners to lay hold of Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, and for reconciliation. The gospel to fallen sinful men prepares the way, shows the need, and points the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. This is the whole relationship. The penetrating work of the law is to do one thing, points you to Christ for salvation and reconciliation to God. The grace of God will bring you into conformity in principle to God's law. Father, bless, we pray, Your word. Might we enter into the glory and the blessing, the height and the depth and the exceeding breadth of Your holy word, Your holy law. And might we glorify in this the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore its penalty, who fulfilled its requirements, and provides a perfect and complete redemption. Glorify Yourself in Him, we ask. Through Jesus we pray these things. Amen.